Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, I can't tell you what a joy it has been to study through the Sermon on the Mount and just how it's been very edifying for myself, and I do pray that these messages would also be as edifying for you. And so before we begin the sermon this morning, I would ask for you to please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you as sinners, dear Lord, in need of a Savior. Oh, dear Lord, I pray that each one of us is convicted that we are indeed sinners, that we were born into this world as sinners, and that we would come to the foot of the cross spiritually bankrupt, knowing that there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation in and of ourselves. We fall desperately short of your glory, dear Lord, and there is no one who is good. Although the world will claim to be good people, we know, dear Lord, that the only one who is good is you. And so, dear Lord, we just pray this morning that you would open the eyes and the ears and give any unbeliever that may be here a heart of flesh so that they can believe. And I pray that those of us who do believe would just be convicted of the sin that we do commit, and that we would wholeheartedly come to the foot of the cross, depending upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We just lift up all these petitions to you and pray them in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning we come to the end of chapter 5. We have spent quite a bit of time in this chapter. We also come to the last of 6 illustrations in which Jesus has been teaching the people at the Sermon on the Mount about how they have been falsely taught for generations by the rabbis. So the religious leaders of Israel, they believed that they were truly righteous by following the law, as well as these 613 traditions that they had developed. They were trusting in themselves rather than submitting to the Lord, and they believed in their twisted hearts that they were holy. And the Jewish people, they followed these teachers. And so the people were misled for following this false legalistic religious system. And unfortunately today, there are many, many false religions that have been created, some of them being antinomian and some of them being very legalistic. And one of the most valuable lessons in the Sermon on the Mount is there is a clear picture that a true follower of the Lord, that is a kingdom citizen, lives completely different from those who are of this world. So as we begin this morning, I just want to do a quick flyby review of the differences between a kingdom citizen and an unbeliever who is of this world. So looking back to the characteristics of the Beatitudes, it begins by describing a kingdom citizen being poor in spirit, knowing that they have nothing that merits entry into the kingdom of heaven. Spiritually poor and destitute, understanding that there is no hope apart from the Lord. Whereas the Pharisee, somebody like a Pharisee, believed that they were self-righteous and holy. They truly believed that they would indeed enter into the kingdom of heaven based upon the efforts that they had made to keep God's law and also following their own traditions. The kingdom citizen, however, mourns over their sin, and they have this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Whereas the Pharisee believes that they are holy and they are thankful that they're not like the tax collector nor a sinner. A kingdom citizen is meek and has humility, and that is because they are controlled by the Spirit of God. Yet the Pharisee is prideful and boastful in how good they are, and they would even parade themselves in this holy attire, and they would adorn themselves, if you remember, with these phylacteries, which are these little black boxes that they would put on their garments and on their forehead. And these boxes contain scriptures from the Old Testament. So they certainly did appear to be holy. The kingdom citizen also hungers and thirsts for the Lord's righteousness, which is opposite of the Pharisees, who did not seek God's righteousness, but attempted to establish a righteousness of their own. And so for this very reason, they didn't have a relationship with the Lord like a believer does. The kingdom citizen has mercy for others because as a citizen, we know that we have received much mercy from the Lord. We have been forgiven of much. But the Pharisees imposed heavy burdens for others and were unwilling to help the people. They even believed that helping others on the Sabbath was a violation of the law, and so they would ignore the need of compassion and mercy. The kingdom citizen is pure in heart due to their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, and they know that they have been credited with his righteousness. And that's the whole reason as to why their heart is pure. But the scribes and the Pharisees had hearts of stone, and they were so evil that they even plotted to kill the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he was a threat to their own religious power and position. The kingdom citizen is a peacemaker who even extends God's love to his enemies and is willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Whereas the Pharisees had such hate in their hearts toward all who they considered to be an enemy, including Jesus, who healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, the deaf would hear, he raised the dead, and Jesus this whole time was without sin. Even so, even though they had been witnesses of all these accounts, of many of these accounts, they were still willing to crucify him. And so in addition to these beatitudes, Jesus also gives us six illustrations which are the antithesis of what the religious leaders had taught and passed on to the Jewish people for generations. And so Jesus first starts off with the topic of anger. The Pharisees believed that because they had not physically committed the act of murder, that they were without sin. Yet Jesus explains a much higher standard, and he says in verse 22, "But I say to you, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the hell of fire." Concerning lust, the Pharisees believed that they had not physically committed adultery in their marriage, and so they believed that they were without sin. Yet Jesus says that if you even look at a woman with lustful intent, that you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. In addition to that comes the topic of the sanctity of marriage. The religious leaders were sending their wife away for whatever reason that displeased them. And so they would give them a certificate of divorce. And they believed that that certificate lawfully set them free from the marriage. But Jesus says in verse 32, "Anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality commits adultery. In other words, anyone who has divorced their spouse then commits adultery when they remarry because God does not acknowledge the divorce of the first marriage. And then there's oaths, concerning oaths. The religious leaders had established this system of making vows in which they would swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem and even their own heads rather than by God. This was an attempt to persuade a person that they were telling the truth when in fact it was a lie. But because they did not swear specifically to God, they could avoid divine judgment for this lie. However, Jesus teaches that heaven and earth and Jerusalem and even our own head, this is all part of God's creation. Therefore, to swear by them is just like making an oath to the Lord. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Kingdom citizens live with such high integrity that even their simple word is trustworthy. And there is not a need for an oath because of their honesty. And concerning retaliation, the religious leaders believed in personal retaliation. That is, they taught others to take matters into their own hand. Strike back at those who have wronged you. If somebody takes out your eye, you take out their eye. However, the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was not intended to be applied to an individual. Rather, it was a standard for the court system in order for there to be a fair and a balanced judgment by the court. Jesus teaches us that a kingdom citizen does not retaliate. And in verse 39, Jesus instructs us not to repay evil for evil, but to do what is honorable in the sight of all. As a kingdom citizen, we are to give thought to do what is honorable, especially as an example to the unbeliever. And so we come to the last of the six illustrations in Matthew chapter 5, in which Jesus calls for us to love our enemy. This is the pinnacle of the illustrations and perhaps the most difficult for any one of us. The standard for a kingdom citizen here is not only to love your neighbor as yourself, but we are also called to love our enemies. So let us open up our Bibles, if you're not already there, to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 43 through 48. And so this is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, Jesus starts his illustration in the same way that he started the other illustrations, which we just covered. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and now to love your neighbor and your enemy. So in other words, Jesus is saying, this is what you have heard and learned from the past traditions that have come down from the rabbinical order. The rabbis for four centuries had misinterpreted, they had omitted, and added to God's word to establish a righteousness of their own. And this is how they taught the people. And so they misled them. And so in verse 43, if you notice what Jesus says here, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So the past teachers taught that love was reserved for those that you get along with, and that your enemies are to be hated. And so what we need to understand here is that Satan has been using these same tactics throughout history. A little bit of truth is sprinkled in along with the lie and the deception. There's just enough truth said so that the lie becomes believable, especially to those who lack the truth and who do not thirst for the truth. They don't thirst for righteousness. They like for their ears to be tickled. That is because the lie is beneficial in terms of the desires of the flesh. And in verse 43, Jesus then refers to Leviticus 19:18, which the rabbinic order had perverted by both omitting and adding to the command. So Leviticus 19:18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So I know that we are familiar with this verse. This is the second and the greatest commandment, which is also in the New Testament 7 times. And so an example, Brother Norm just read from Luke. We just heard the story. And it's also in Matthew chapter 22, and starting in verse 36, where a lawyer puts Jesus to the test, and he asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, sounds easy. If you can genuinely follow these 2 commandments, they fulfill all the requirements of the Mosaic law. Sounds easy, right? It's just two commandments. All I have to do is love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and to love others as I do myself. But I ask, do you really love the Lord your God with all your might? Last week, Pastor Joe, when he preached, he mentioned that our hearts were idol factory makers. We do that all the time. We put all kinds of things before our Lord. Maybe it's our wife, our children. Maybe it's a material object, our car, our homes. But anything that you put before God causes you to commit the sin of idolatry. And so if you have done that, then you have failed to meet this command. And the second greatest command was also well known by the rabbis. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how difficult is that? They also understood that loving others as I love myself was an impossible task. Why? Because we as humans, we love ourselves too much. Every single one of us is egocentric, meaning I'm number one. Me. Nothing else comes before me. Me, 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 me. Well, the rabbinic order states this, looking at verse 43 again. It says, you shall love your neighbor. So what's different about this verse? What did they omit? If you notice the words as yourself, it's not there. These words have been omitted. The 2 words as yourself is the key to Leviticus 19:18, which I just read. However, being that the religious leaders were so prideful and self-righteous, it was not possible for them to care for anyone as much as they cared for themselves. The scribes and the Pharisees, think about this, they were the most religious men in the land during that time. Both the scribes and the Pharisees, they studied the scriptures. They knew the words of scripture. The scribes would meticulously copy scripture, and they would also read the word of God over and over. And the Pharisees, they were the religious teachers and the scholars and the interpreters of the law. Now, the Pharisees, they were not priests, but they were influential men who taught in the synagogues. These men, at least in the very depths of their heart, they knew that it was not possible to keep the whole law of the Lord perfectly. So in order to lower God's perfect standards, the scriptures were changed, either by omitting or adding or misinterpreting these scriptures. And so as an example of changing the meaning of the word the rabbis defined, who is your neighbor? And it conveniently included only those people who were important to them, such as their family members, maybe some of their better friends, and people who were just like them, like other Pharisees. But tax collectors, prostitutes, everyday sinners, they were considered to be detestable to the religious leaders, definitely not worthy of being a neighbor. And so we need to ask the question, well, who is your neighbor? Well, according to the Lord, a neighbor is anyone who is in need of help. And Jesus gives us an example of who a neighbor is in the story of the Good Samaritan, which we just heard. So the Good Samaritan, he's going on a journey, and as he's walking along, he comes upon a man who has been robbed and beaten and left on the side of the road for the dead. But the Good Samaritan, keep in mind, he had no idea who this man was. Most likely it was a Jewish person. But he helps him without even being asked. And so let us consider what Jesus said in Matthew 7:12 when he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets." And so if you put yourself in the shoes of this man who had been beaten and left on the side of the road, wouldn't you hope that somebody would stop and help you and call 911? Of course you would. So therefore, a neighbor is anyone that we have the ability to help. So if you have the means to help somebody, you need to do it. And in Matthew 5:44 then, Jesus expands the definition of who a neighbor is beyond our family, beyond our friends, to even include our enemies. Now, humanly speaking, this is an impossible task. How can anyone love an enemy? The rabbinic order was so corrupt and so evil that they even added to scripture. And so they gave these instructions. They said, to love your neighbor, and what did they add? The words, hate your enemy. Well, I tell you, nowhere in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, will you find instructions to hate your enemy. Of course, the rabbis had many reasons and excuses to justify their hatred. And so in order to justify what they were saying and themselves, what they did is they twisted scripture so that they could teach others falsely. So they looked back to God's command to drive out the pagan groups such as the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Amalekites. And they use these groups as an example so that you could hate your enemies. But we have to understand that these pagan groups, they were evil. They were depraved. They had a depraved mind. They even practiced sacrificing humans, including their very own children, which they would burn alive in doing worship to their gods. These pagan groups were a cancer to God's people. And so if they were to intermarry, in which they did, it would cause God's people to commit the sin of idolatry because they would start worshiping these pagan gods because of their spouse. And so for this reason, God commanded the Israelites to utterly destroy nations such as the Canaanites and the Amalekites. And they were commanded not to leave any man, woman, child, or animal alive. This was divine judgment against extreme depravity. These groups were way beyond salvation. And so they were to be utterly destroyed in order to save God's people from committing the sin of immorality and spiritual corruption. And the Lord is omniscient. He knew the hearts of these pagan people who were utterly evil. And so God's judgment came through the Israelites who were commanded to destroy them. And the Lord is sovereign. He is a righteous judge. And he is justified to call judgment upon all sinners. Something else to consider that the rabbis were doing is they were also using scripture to justify their hatred for others. Consider the Psalm of David, Psalm 139, verse 20 and 22. This is what David says. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And I do not loathe those who rise up against you. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Those are pretty harsh words. But even though David speaks with such harsh words towards his enemy, the enemies of God, what does he say in the very next verse? He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." So David is inviting the Lord to search his heart in order to remove any unrighteousness, including hatred towards these enemies. The reason why David spoke so harshly is because he was defending and honoring the glory of God. Rather than personal hatred, he has a deep moral repulsion towards evil and to those who actively oppose and mock and rebel against God's righteousness and glory. David has a zeal for God. It's not personal hatred. He is deeply grieved when God's name and truth are trampled on, as we should. We hate the sin, but we are not to hate the people personally as our enemies. And I want to remind you that the Bible tells us that we were all once enemies of God at one time. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Colossians 1:21 also tells us that we were once alienated and enemies in our mind and our wicked works, but now he has reconciled us. So we all need to understand this. So this is one part of the sermon that I want you to pay attention, this next line. If God did not love his enemies, none of us here would have received the magnanimous gift of salvation. Let me say that again. if God did not love his enemies, none of us here would have received the magnanimous gift of salvation. Amen? So Jesus corrects these false teachers that have been passing down through many generations these false teachings. And he says in Matthew 5:44 and 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This is one of the most significant verses that we need to learn from in Scripture. Jesus speaks, he's speaking with the authority because what he says is the Word of God. He is the Word, and it is the truth. Jesus is God. His divine word says that you shall love your enemies. This is a command from Jesus. And he is setting such a high standard that even we as Christians, we struggle with the thought of having to love our enemies. How is it possible to love the unlovable? The only possible way to love somebody that is our enemy is to be perfect as the Lord is perfect. Now, I'm sure that all of us here at some time in some way has experienced somebody who is just downright toxic. They're unlovable. And I remember years ago when I was a head football coach at Nolan Richardson, one of the other coaches, for whatever reason, plotted against the seventh grade coach and also against me. And so he would come and he would tell me one thing about the seventh grade coach, and as he walked away, he would say, "Don't worry, coach, I got your back." And then he would go to the seventh grade coach and say something bad about me and tell him, "Don't worry, coach, I got your back." So it was very hypocritical. But I know that as a head coach, you have the responsibility to take care of your team and make sure that it's running properly. And it really is difficult. A head coach at the middle school level is in charge of both the seventh grade group and the eighth grade group. It's a total of about 80 student athletes. It's quite a task. And I tell you that if all your coaching staff is not on the same page, there's gonna be problems. And so I sat down with the seventh grade coach and we had a nice talk. And we soon discovered that we were being lied to by this other coach. And so we confronted him and the truth came out. I tell you, it was extremely difficult as a Christian to love this man who was clearly an enemy and plotting himself against me and the other coach. How do you love somebody who is clearly an enemy? And so the answer is, you do it with agape love, which is the highest form of love. This is the type of love that is selfless and unconditional. It is a sacrificial love that acts for the well-being of others, regardless of the circumstances. It characterizes God's love for humanity and is an active rather than an emotional type of love. It is a deliberate choice to be kind and to be patient and to have this sacrificial love for the unlovable, just as Jesus did for all sinners and enemies of God. So practically speaking, you have to love your enemies by showing them the love of God and by pointing them to the cross. Because imagine this, your enemies, they hear the good news of the gospel, and by the miracle of God, they become saved. Well, no longer are they your enemy, but now they're your brother or sister in Christ. It is God's desire for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth through Christ, who gave himself for everyone. That doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved, but Jesus extends his invitation to all people. The Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to reach repentance. Jesus demonstrated his love for us that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so he commands all of his followers to have this same type of love that he had for his enemies. Loving others is a distinguishing characteristic of those who are sons of the Father who is in heaven. And so for this very reason, we are to love our enemies, and we are to pray for those who would persecute you. This verse teaches us that God's love, his mercy, and his grace is even available to those who would put you to death. And in John 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus, he prepares his followers for rejection, and he explains that if the world hated him first, that it's going to hate you who follow him. Those who are of the world are against God, and they certainly are against his people, even to the point of being hostile towards them, because they don't want to be held accountable to anyone except to themselves. But despite their wickedness and their hatred for us, we must love them because of who they are. And I want to remind you that they are lost sinners, they are dead to God, and they are alive to sin, and they are part of this world system. And you know and understand that they are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. Just as we were once sinners in need of his forgiveness before we were saved. You and I, we don't have the power to save anyone. Only God does. But we do have the ability to plant the seed and to water the seed and to be the salt in the light of the world. And so we must spread the gospel to demonstrate the love of God, to demonstrate the love of the gospel, and to pray for the lost, that these lost sinners, that they would seek forgiveness, and that the Lord would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a new heart to believe. Consider this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, right this very minute, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. It's amazing. And likewise, we must also intercede for our enemy through our habitual prayers. It's not just a one-time prayer, but it's an ongoing prayer, because when we pray for our enemy, what it does is it brings our request before the throne of God. Let us remember that when Jesus hung on the cross, in the midst of being persecuted and mocked by these surrounding sinners, he prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, what they're doing." In addition, Stephen, who was also called to serve the Lord, in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 59, if you want to look it up, but after exposing the sins of the people, they picked up the stones and they started stoning Stephen. And he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You know, when I read verses like this, I think, wow, could I love my enemy at this level if they were to persecute me? Amazingly, God is compassionate and he's gracious and he's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And God shows his love by not sending instant judgment on evil, Rather, he sends his blessings on the evil and on the good. God indiscriminately shows his love to all humanity. This is a type of love that we can call common grace, which blesses both those who hate him and those who love him. You see, the sun rises on all people, and the rain falls on all people, and is an example of this common grace. Think about this. The sun is necessary for life. It nourishes the plant life, and the plants will grow from this. And in turn, there are certain animals, the herbivores, that will eat these plants, and then here comes the carnivores and eat the herbivores. But what this does is it supports the food chain so that life can be sustained. And without rain, of course, plant life would not be able to grow because the plants have to be nourished, and water acts as that transport system so that they can receive nourishment. Otherwise, they would die. So God shows love for all his people by giving us the provisions that are necessary to live. The planet, the sun, the moon, the atmosphere, the flora and the fauna, this all plays a role in sustaining life on this planet, all of which are God's creation. The human body is absolutely amazing, and it is a blessing. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, we have all been immensely blessed by the Father who loves and cares for each and every one of us, both the evil and the good. And so we are therefore to love our enemies, and we are to consider all people to be our neighbor and to extend our service even to those who are in need. And in Matthew 5, 46 and 47, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" And so if you are a kingdom citizen, you are a new creation in Christ, because you have been transformed. And Jesus makes clearly this point, that those who are sons of God do not live in the same way as the world does. And this message still applies today, as all man-made religions are false and misleading by teaching others contrary to the truth of God's word. Whether it be a false pastor, because we know there's many out there, a priest, or whoever it may be. And these men, they may sound educated, but they're twisting God's word and they're misleading. And so we have to be faithful Bereans and read the word of God so that we know the truth. And so not only are we to love those who are closest to us, but we are also to love those who hate and despise you. And so in verse 46 and 47, it gives us an example and it makes a point. Tax collectors in Jesus's day, they were seen to be traitors. They not only collected taxes for the Roman Empire, who was excessively oppressing the Jewish people by making them pay these exorbitant taxes, but they were also keeping a portion back for themselves. You see, many tax collectors, they were literally taking more than their fair share by manipulating the tax rates for their own personal gain. And so they abused this system. As funny as this sound, as this sounds, they were abusing the system legally. They were stealing money from their very own people, and yet these tax collectors, they were not legally sanctioned, and so they were allowed to keep anything that they collected above the required quota. This systematic abuse of unregulated tax collection is why these tax collectors were hated and they were considered to be detestable and outcast. And you know, I would say, you can't really blame the people. Citizens had very little recourse or legal rights to fight back against this kind of exploitation. And it sounds familiar to our own system of taxation in this country. We are taxed left and right. So Jesus uses tax collectors as an example and says, even the tax collectors who were seen as the worst kind of sinner, they love their own, they love their family members, they love their friends and other tax collectors. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish people truly believed that they had absolutely nothing in common with these vile tax collecting thieves. Yet Jesus points out that even these tax collectors love those who love them. The point being, how are you any different from them if you are only loving the people who love you? No doubt this statement must have infuriated the scribes and the Pharisees listening to Jesus. But Jesus further ignited their fury with a second illustration. You see, the Jewish people, they hated Gentiles so much that it even emulated their hatred of the tax collectors. You see, most Jews and Gentiles, they wouldn't even acknowledge each other if their paths crossed. They would only greet those, again, who were family, friends, and those of their own kind. And what Jesus was saying is that even the Gentiles whom you consider to be lower than dogs, they do the same thing by greeting only brothers and loved ones. So how are you any different than the Gentiles who do the same thing? In other words, your behavior is more pagan-like rather than being righteous as you are called to be. Acting in such a way provides no evidence that you are in the kingdom of God. And so if you are a son or daughter of God, you will both love your neighbor and your enemy. Therefore, a true child of God must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so that brings us to our last verse, Matthew 5:48. Which is the pinnacle of the entire Sermon on the Mount and also of Jesus' ministry. And so we're going to conclude with this last verse in this chapter. And so Jesus says in verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now I want you to observe what Jesus is saying about his Father. He's making this remarkable fact about the Father. And it is this, that the Father is holy. The Father is righteous, and he is perfect in every way. The Father is divinely perfect, we can say. And so Jesus makes the statement that we must be perfect just as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And so you must be divinely perfect to be part of God's kingdom. And so clearly Christ has set an unobtainable goal. It's an impossible standard to meet. If it were left up to you and I to be perfect in order to become a kingdom citizen of heaven, I tell you, heaven would be occupied only by the Lord and his angels. The rooms that Jesus has made would be empty. Because the moment that you commit just one sin, that's it, just one, you have already tainted yourself forever. You can never be perfect once you commit one sin. If it be possible that you could go through life and just commit one sin, you're tainted. You're not perfect. And the problem is that we are sinful from the very beginning. In Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And in Ephesians 2:3, it says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so all people who are born into this world, we are natural sinners. Therefore, it's impossible to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's the main point that Jesus is making here to the scribes and to the Pharisees and to the Jews who are present at the Sermon on the Mount, who are depending upon their own selves to reach that goal. You know, and we made this point the other day, I believe it was Brother Charlie who made this point the other day in Equip class. You know, it's so easy to point your finger at the Pharisees and say, look at how prideful and self-righteous they are, thinking that they're good people. But we do the same thing. How many of us will say, well, I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven? We all do it. The truth of the matter is that we are all Pharisees, not only in our actions, but in our mind, because we are all sinners, just like they are. The only hope that anyone has to be saved is by our Lord Jesus. And what a joy it is to know that the Lord Jesus himself has extended an invitation to every single one of us. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, this invitation by Jesus, it is a reflection of the very first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. The only ones who are going to respond to this invitation are those who are burdened by their own spiritual bankruptcy and the weight of trying to save themselves by keeping the law. I mean, if you're going to try to keep the law, you're always going to be on that performance treadmill. A person can never be justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is to reveal our utter sinfulness and the need for Jesus Christ to save us. And so, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears that we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, and he is pure. That is how we become divinely perfect, as the Father is perfect, empowered by the Spirit of God, even to love our enemies. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray for each and every one of us that we will indeed come to the foot of the cross, poor in spirit, knowing that there is nothing that we can do, and that we would wholeheartedly submit to you, because you are our only hope. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would be faithful kingdom citizens and sons of God who would proclaim the good news of the gospel, that we would be diligent to water the seeds and to plant the seeds and to water the seeds, dear Lord, because you are sovereign and you are in control. And you are the one who grows the seed. And so we do intercede for those who are our enemy, dear Lord. We do pray for them. We also even pray for our neighbors. And I pray that we would have the love that you have called us to have for all people, that we would be Christ-like, an example of our Lord and our God, that we would be faithful to you, following your statutes and your commandments. Dear Lord, we thank you for the finished work of the cross. We love you and we praise you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.